DiscerningHearts.com presents The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. For over 20 years, he's been active in the area of Catholic social communications and education, including writing, editing, and teaching on a variety of topics related to church history, the papacy, the saints, and Catholic culture. He is the faculty chair at the Catholic Distance University, a senior fellow of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and the author or co-author of over 50 books, including the Encyclopedia of Catholic History, the Pope Encyclopedia, the Saints Encyclopedia, and best-selling biographies of St. Damian of Molokai and St. Kateri de Kakawitha. He is a senior editor at the National Catholic Register and senior contributor to EWTN News. The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Matthew, thank you so much for joining me.
Wonderful as always to be with you, Chris.
We're going to be talking about a doctor who is considered one of the greats, St. Basil the Great.
Yes. With St. Basil, we're continuing our journey through the doctors of the church and the early church. He lived, of course, from around 330 to 379 and was declared a doctor of the church in 1568 by Pope St. Pius V. Notable, he was part of sort of a class of doctors of the church named at the time of St. Pius V. It was one of the great popes of implementing the Council of Trent. And I say that specifically because his classmates, St. Basil's other doctors, who were appointed at the same time, St. John Chrysostom, St. Gregory Nazianzus, St. Athanasius, and then, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas, figures who did so much to help clarify the teachings of the church in their own eras. And, of course, we have that great connection between Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, so that they are called the Cappadocian Fathers, and in the Eastern Church are called the Great Hierarchs. So we're talking about a figure in Basil who is truly a giant in the history of Christianity, but who is overshadowed by his contemporary St. Athanasius, and then, of course, by Augustine, who followed the next century.
Overlooked by Dan Brown, I would say, in his research on such books as The Da Vinci Code and other of its ilk.
Yes, and yet here was a figure in his time, and we'll talk more about his family, that's worth really focusing a little bit of our attention on. But with Basil, we have someone who not just fought the Arians, the Arian heretics, and we've been talking a lot about them over the last weeks, and we're going to continue talking about them, in helping the church to understand the truth about Jesus Christ, that he was divine, that he was a person of the Trinity. But Basil is also responsible for helping the church to understand the Holy Trinity as a whole, but also focusing even more than that on the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the faith. And in that sense, then, one of his greatest legacies is as a kind of herald of the church's true understanding of the Holy Spirit, and a whole subset of theology called pneumatology, or basically the theological study of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity, but also within the life of the church.
An interesting footnote to this, Matthew, might be that the pope that you mentioned, Pope Pius V, he would be the pope that would have to undergo the Battle of Lepanto, if I'm not mistaken.
That's correct. Yeah, in 1571.
So by lifting up this illustrious group of church doctors, he's trying to shore up that church teaching, not only because it's an important thing to do, but also because there was quite literally an onslaught sending upon Europe at the time.
Yes, you're absolutely right. And so we see with Athanasius, we see with Gregory of Nazianzus, we see with Basil, these great figures of the Eastern Church, at a time when it seemed as though there could no longer be any connection at all with the Church of the East. It had been overrun by the Arab armies in the 7th century and had been, for so many hundreds of years, trapped behind a kind of vast Islamic wall. And it seemed even less likely that there would be any sense of Eastern Christianity under the Ottoman Turks who were advancing on Europe. But the other aspect, too, to look at with St. Pius V is precisely that the context of the Council of Trent and the implementation of the great reforms in the church that flowed from that in the wake of the Protestant revolt, and the effort by the council and then by the popes to implement it, to teach the authentic faith of the church with clarity, with zeal, with enthusiasm. And if you're looking for models for how to do that, you turn to Basil the Great, you turn to Athanasius, and of course you turn to Thomas Aquinas. But for our discussion today, in looking at Basil, we have a truly great figure. There are reasons why he is called the Great.
Talk to us about the significance in those teachings about the Holy Trinity, and in particular about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, as I was saying, that, and as again we've been talking over the last weeks, one of the things that Basil was confronting, as so many of these figures were confronting in their time, was an authentic understanding of who Christ is. And of course, the Arians, you had the theory postulated, the heretical teaching that Christ was a creature, that there was, as Arius said, a time when Christ was not. And it was a titanic struggle in the church, as we've been looking at the different other doctors, such as Athanasius, who faced exile and persecution. Basil, working with Gregory of Nazianzus, working with other great fathers of the church and other doctors of the church, including Athanasius, worked very hard to help the church to understand that Christ is indeed eternal. He is co-eternal with the Father. He is, to use the important line from the Creed, consubstantial with the Father. But flowing from that, too, was a questioning of the place of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. Is the Holy Spirit a part of the Trinity? Is the Holy Spirit also eternal? Those are very significant questions. And in his work on the Holy Spirit, arguably one of the great texts of the church fathers of the early church, Basil examines the Holy Spirit and concludes, rightly so, based in Scripture, based in the tradition of the church, that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person of the Trinity. And how does he defend that? Well, he uses a great phrase. He points to the baptismal formula. And this is the genius of these early fathers of the church and the doctors of the church, that they had a way of expressing things that anyone could follow. It's when you baptize, do you baptize in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? He says, no, you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because they are one, they are co-eternal, they are consubstantial. And in that sense, then, he gave to the church a lasting legacy of understanding the Holy Trinity, understanding the Holy Spirit, and understanding Christ. Now, for a Christian, what possible contribution on the part of a father of the church could be greater than that? Because that is an understanding that we have, that is the truth that we proclaim, that is the truth that we live, and that is the truth that we celebrate.
It is difficult for many of us today, Matthew, to conceive of the Holy Spirit as a person. And maybe because some of the imagery that we've been given, not only in Scripture, but through tradition, he appears as fire or a wind or a bird. It's difficult that we don't have a face to identify with in that personhood.
Yes. Thanks to Basil, thanks to others, we do have an understanding of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And we can use even one other wonderful analogy that Basil used, and that is that of the rainbow. He uses the idea of when we see a rainbow, we can see the individual colors of the rainbow. And how beautiful it is. And yet as we stare more intently at the rainbow, we see that the colors in a way blend together and yet are distinct in their hue. And that's a point he makes about the Holy Trinity, that we can see the distinct persons in the Holy Trinity, and yet we can also understand that they are one. And that rainbow image, I think, is one that any RCIA student, any catechist can use today in exactly the same way that you can impress upon the youngest of students, in whose name do we baptize? And so it's the clarity, I think, that they provided at a time when there was so little clarity in the great struggle with the Arians in terms of what the Arians were presenting. And with Basil too, we can chart his own sort of development of understanding in the faith, especially with regard to the Arian position. You know, very early on, the language that the church was using needed to be more and more precise. And the Arian controversy gave the church the opportunity to be precise in her language. And you can follow that Basil himself came to a deeper understanding of the use of correct terms regarding Christ. And the use of the term consubstantial, homoousion, to use the Greek, became, I think, for him a great touchstone in dealing with the controversy. But typical of him, I think he understood and remembered that he himself came to appreciate better the specificity of language, the importance of the use of terms. And in that sense, I think he was a figure who helped bridge the gap between the Orthodox Christians and the so-called semi-Arians, who had sort of a middle position regarding the divinity of Christ, and helped bring them through charity and patience to a fuller understanding of who Christ is and what the church actually teaches.
He had a great call to encourage stewardship, a great care of the blessings that God has bestowed on people. And probably one of the greatest gifts is the dignity of each human person.
Oh, yes. You know, he was progressing through holy orders and, of course, became the bishop of Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, we have to remember, is a very prominent city in its time. It was a place of great learning. It was in the Eastern Empire, certainly in the area of what is now Turkey, a very prominent place. So becoming bishop there brought with it metropolitan authority. It brought with it great prestige. But Basil understood that it also brought immense responsibility. And he was a stunning figure in the Eastern Church. He is referred to in many ways as a great herald of the church's social teachings. You know, we think of the church's social doctrine as sort of starting with Leo XIII mm-hmm. and Rerum Novarum at the end of the 19th century, and that this is as though some new initiative on the part of the church. Basil is powerful evidence that the church has always had a social doctrine. Why? Because of the social teachings of the church are grounded, rooted in the dignity of the human person. So when he became the Bishop of Caesarea, he summoned all of his authority, and he organized care for the poor. He began, literally, he opened soup kitchens. He gave food away during famines. He divided up his family inheritance and gave it away to the poor. We know that he established one of the great houses in Caesarea called the Basiliad. And it became known as a city within the great city of Caesarea. And the Basiliad was a place of welcome for strangers on the road, a place of sanctuary for the poor, the forgotten, the weak, and a place of healing and dignity for the sick in the city. He excommunicated any Christians that he learned were engaging in prostitution, in forcing young women and young men into a life of degradation. He worked to help thieves and robbers to turn their lives around. He helped to train priests for the diocese, for his diocese, to share his love for the poor, to share his gift of themselves to the forgotten, to the weak, to the most humble. I mean, it's really remarkable the degree to which he anticipated so much of the social doctrine of the church by doing what? By doing what Christ called us to do. And in that regard, then Basil, I think, is a role model for us today, too. And we can see in him much of Pope Francis.
Yeah, how remarkable is that? The consistency of Christian teaching, particularly Catholic Christian teaching, would extend over all those years, that they're constantly being drawn from the same source, so that someone like Basil the Great or Leo the 13th, because there's a solid foundation in which it's all rooted on.
Yes, definitely. And we can go back to the earliest days of the church in the Roman Empire. Christianity was something shockingly new. I mean, that's an obvious thing. But one of the ways that it was so innovative, so unexpected, so new, was the way that the Christians cared for the weakest in society. And in the 370s, when Basil was a bishop, he was bishop for about 9 years, that stark newness of the church was really felt in a place like Caesarea that still had many pagans, that was still in a process of evangelizing the culture of the time. And Basil connects, is a wonderful bridge between the very early church, the church that was working for the poor, helping the forgotten, caring for the sick and the dying, of the earliest days of the church in the Roman Empire with today. And there he stands. And for us today, we need to look to him as a model for the faith, but also for social doctrine.
We'll return in just a moment to The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom, with Dr. Matthew Bunsen.
Did you know that you can obtain a free app which contains all your favorite Discerning Hearts programs? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Archbishop George Lucas, Father Maurizio Sfildi, and so many more, including episodes from Inside the Pages, can be obtained on the Discerning Hearts free app. This also includes all the novenas and devotionals and prayers, including the Holy Rosary and Stations of the Cross, the Chaplet of St. Michael, and the Seven Sorrows of Our Lady, all available on the Discerning Hearts free app. Visit the iTunes and Google Play app stores to obtain your free Discerning Hearts app today. A prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola.
Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all that I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. Amen.
Hello, my name is Deacon Omar Gutierrez, and I want to ask you to support Discerning Hearts in a special way. We, Chris McGregor, the board, and I all know that not everyone listening can help financially. We know we have listeners from all parts of the world, and we have made a commitment since the beginning to make the truths shared through Discerning Hearts totally free. So while you may not be able to contribute financially, what you can do is certainly pray, but also give us positive reviews on whatever platform you use to listen to us. If it's iTunes, Android, Stitcher, or Spotify, however it is that you get these podcasts, Or if you're on YouTube and you like our videos, please give us a good rating and write a review. The more good ratings and reviews we get, the higher our profile, and the more listeners will discover us, listeners who may have the means to contribute in the future. Please consider rating us and writing a positive review today.
We now return to The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom, with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. It shouldn't be lost on any Catholic who would happen to see the beautiful chair that is underneath the stained glass of the Holy Spirit in St. Peter's in Rome, that that chair would be held up by those four figures, and one of them, of course, is St. Basil.
Yes, yeah. But let's not forget something, too, about this remarkable man. And that is, here was a father of the church. He's a doctor of the church. He's honored as one of the great hierarchs. But he left two things that I think in the time that we have left today, we can take a little look at. One, of course, is his role in developing monasticism. And the other is the celebration that is so worthwhile of his family. And in the history of monasticism, Basil has a very great place. It's sort of been overlooked because we have the work of Anthony of the Desert in shaping so much. We also have, of course, the work of Benedict of Nursia in Western monasticism. Benedict himself greatly honored and revered Basil for his contributions, and especially his greater monastic rules and his lesser monastic rules that were translated into the Latin from the Greek, and actually found their way into some of the thought and writings of Benedict himself. What's lovely about the rule of St. Basil is that he doesn't stipulate sort of these hard regulations in terms of the administration of a monastery. Rather, he's exhorting through his, I think, about 26 chapters and 95 individual rules, the themes for how to live. For example, his very first rule says, live together for the sake of helping each other, comforting, instructing, exercising the virtue, the power of prayer, and security from danger. And then he talks about that monks should be ready to give their wealth to the poor and the needy. But then he also has the more practical things, that monks should possess all things in common. And that any monk who arrives late by his own will to a meal should be held over for the next one. Little practical things like that, of how to live a life of humility, to speak with moderation. And all of these things point to his desire himself to live within a community of prayer. You know, he, like so many of his contemporaries, geniuses, could have done almost anything in his life. His training was superb. He studied in Caesarea. He trained in Constantinople. He trained in Athens, and could have become easily a towering secular figure, certainly in the political life of the times. But he gave all of that up and desired always the life of prayer, of solitude, and then sharing that with others. And it's in that sharing it with others that I think his family played such an important role.
Truly the domestic church.
Yes. Yeah. You know, we've talked about Gregory of Nyssa, who's one of his brothers. We've certainly looked at Gregory of Nazianzus, a doctor of the church who was Basil's closest friend for so many years. But we can't talk about Basil without talking about this extraordinary family that he had. His father, Basil the Elder, was a famous practitioner of rhetoric. And you have in this family, going all the way back to his grandfather, was a martyr who was put to death in the last great explosion of persecutions. You have his grandmother, Macrina, the elder, who was herself profoundly holy. And then you have his eight brothers and sisters. And of those, you have Macrina the younger, who had such a profound influence on her brothers and sisters. You have Necratius, who was a saint. You have Peter of Sebaste, who became a bishop. And then, of course, you have Gregory of Nyssa, who himself is ranked as the father of the church and was a bishop. So this amazing family, starting with Macrina the Elder, who had known in her time Gregory Thaumaturgus and had herself helped to lay the groundwork for so much of the faith in the area of Cappadocia. And as I said, you have Macrina the Younger, who was the eldest of all of the children, who had such a great influence on the development of the virtues and the Christian faith, especially in her brothers of Basil and Necratius and Peter and Gregory. Think of the setting of that family and what came out of that family. So when we talk about Basil, we are talking about a doctor of the church. We're talking about a father of the church, but we're also talking about a son and a brother. And that too, I think, is a lesson for us.
Mm. Any final thoughts on St. Basil?
Yeah, I think for young people who are first coming to understand him, there's a great quote that he gave to young students who were about to embark on the study of philosophy and Greek literature. And I think it's a nice way to finish our discussions. He said, "We Christians, young men, hold this human life is not a supremely precious thing, nor do we recognize anything as unconditionally a blessing which benefits us in this life only. Neither pride of ancestry, nor bodily strength, nor beauty, nor greatness, nor the esteem of all men, nor kingly authority, nor indeed whatever of human affairs may be called great, do we consider worthy of desire or the possessors of them as objects of envy. But we place our hopes upon things which are beyond, and in preparation for the life eternal, do all things that we do. Accordingly, whatever helps us toward this, we say that we must love and follow after with all our might, but those things which have no bearing upon it should be held as nothing."
Thank you so much, Dr. Matthew Bunsen.
Yeah, it was great to be with you, Chris, and I look forward to our next conversation.
You've been listening to The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom, with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. To hear and or to download this episode, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join us next time for The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom, with Dr. Matthew Bunsen.